Well, good morning to you, church. Isn't it good that we get to be together here today? And while you're making your way to 2 Samuel chapter 9 for our text this morning, again, 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter number 9, while you're turning there, I want to share with you an unusual story that I ran across just this week. It was more than 20 years ago, back in December 2004, when an argument in a Cincinnati area bar turned deadly. Antonio Riano allegedly opened fire to end the fight that had broken out. Suddenly wanted for a deadly crime, in desperation, Riano quickly chose to flee. And in fact, he fled the country, leaving behind a wife and three kids still in Ohio. He was placed on the local sheriff department's most wanted list. He was even featured on an episode of America's Most Wanted, if you remember that show from a while ago. But for 20 years, he lived on the run as a fugitive while that case just went cold. Well, that is until 2 years ago, in August 2004. That's when some officials who had reopened the case did some active online searching and pretty quickly discovered that Riano had an active account on Facebook and was living in Oaxaca, Mexico. Apparently, he wasn't the sharpest of criminals, but as silly as that seems, that's not even the unusual part. Believe it or not, when he was found and arrested, he was working as a police officer in a local PD there in Mexico. Riano was extradited back to the U.S., eventually stood trial. Today, is serving out a prison sentence. Well, we're concluding our summer message series today, and we're going to take a look at a different kind of fugitive. It's just one more story of a life that's only briefly mentioned in the Old Testament. Today, we explore a guy with an unusual name, as you see on screen, to match his unusual story of living in hiding. The name is Mephibosheth. And I know some of you are like, am I supposed to say God bless you after that? No, Mephibosheth, that really is his name. For this life, we're going to go back again to the time of David's reign as king over a united Israel. It was probably about halfway through his 40 years on the throne, and so about 20 years since the previous king Saul had died. Now, following several victories to expand the kingdom and secure some peace, David's thoughts finally had time to kind of wander back to the close relationship, the close friendship that he had many years prior with Saul's son, Jonathan, and he remembered a promise that he'd made to his best friend. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So again, you have Saul was the previous king. His son was Jonathan. And Jonathan was David's closest friend. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." So, okay, there was Saul, then his son Jonathan, and now Saul's grandson, who we're going to find out is Mephibosheth. Verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, pay attention here to verse 7. He said, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So this was quite a large estate that David was suddenly gifting to Mephibosheth. I mean, it took all those folks just to work the land. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. And that last sentence there is kind of like, wah, wah, you know, why do we have to go there? Well, we're going to find out there really was intention behind it, of course. All right, so in this obscure event from David's life, you know, it doesn't really get a whole lot of press, does it? I mean, you don't typically find this one in the children's Bible storybooks. And honestly, this story just gets kind of swallowed up in the other more sensational happenings from the long account of David's life and his reign in Israel. But this obscure story, it remains, I can tell you, a special favorite of mine. In fact, if you told me that I had to pick just one event, just one story from all of David's life, and it's the only thing I could ever preach again about David, I think it would be this right here, 2 Samuel chapter number 9, where David shows such unprompted kindness to Mephibosheth. And the reason for that is because I wholeheartedly agree with what longtime pastor and author Chuck Swindoll says about this same passage. Quoting him, he said, "It is, in my opinion," and in mine as well, Chuck, "it is the greatest illustration of grace in all the Old Testament." Yeah. The greatest illustration of grace to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, our outline for today draws from the central verse in this portrait of grace, there, verse number 7, where David gives an Old Testament voice to the grace of Christ that's revealed in the New Testament. The multifaceted blessing of the gospel is just beautifully reflected in the facets of David's gracious words that he spoke to Mephibosheth there in verse number 7. And so we're going to kind of walk through verse 7 there and the things that David said. We marvel at God's grace to us because we consider first David's encouraging words to Mephibosheth when he said, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Now, Mephibosheth had reason to fear. Certainly fearing an encounter with David, he expected only from him condemnation and death. You see, whenever a new king from a new family came to the throne, common practice in ancient times was that they would eliminate all the members of the previous royal family. It was very cutthroat, literally, we might say. And that's, in fact, why Mephibosheth was crippled in the first place. His father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, both died in the same battle. And so when news reached the royal court, Mephibosheth's nurse, he was just 5 years old at the time, his nurse scooped him up to rush him to safety before a new king could find him and kill him. Well, in her haste, perhaps she tripped or just lost her grip on the young boy, but somehow he fell. He was injured. It's thought that maybe he broke his ankles, his feet, or his legs, but it was such an injury that he never really recovered. He bore the marks of that injury for the rest of his life, always thereafter crippled in his feet. You can read how that went down in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Well, that day, Mephibosheth's life took a difficult, disastrous turn. Not only did he sustain that life-altering injury, but immediately he became a fugitive. When David inquired about him all those years later, Mephibosheth had been hiding for the last 2 decades. He was living off the grid, as we might say, and doing a better job of it than Officer Riano, apparently, you know. He was flying under the radar outside of David's notice, but no doubt always kind of looking over his shoulder, like wondering, is today the day they're going to figure out who I am? Is today the day they're going to find me? On that fateful day when he did receive David's summons to come to the capital, he had every reason to assume he was going to Jerusalem to his own death. This was the day he'd long feared, the day he desperately hoped would never come. And so later when he did come into the king's court and he kind of shuffled his lame feet to clumsily bow himself prostrate before King David, Mephibosheth fully expected the sword to fall upon his neck. Instead, it was the king's grace that fell upon him. In fact, that grace just poured out all over him. Oh, did you notice that Saul's servant Ziba felt compelled for some reason to tell David up front about Mephibosheth's crippled feet? It seemed like a strange add-on there. We said, well, there is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. But then at the conclusion of the chapter, the Lord's last inspired statement about him here in this chapter was likewise, he was lame in both his feet. Well, just as Mephibosheth's most notable identifying physical feature was those crippled feet, so our most standout spiritual characteristic is our crippling sin. And so we, like Mephibosheth, have reason to believe that God would only ever offer us condemnation, for that is what we rightly deserve. In fact, many think of God only in this light, an angry, vengeful judge who may at any moment capriciously choose to smite us. Well, in fact, our just God does have both right and reason to pour out judgment upon us, upon sinful mankind. And make no mistake about it, the judgment of God will one day come upon all who reject him and his gospel. But for those who would draw near to him, for those who would trust in his goodness, those who would trust in the gospel message of how Jesus, though eternally God, took on flesh and became a man and lived a sinless life here on this earth in order to lay that life down as he bore our death penalty, our sins penalty. But then he rose in resurrection, power, and victory. To those who would trust the message of the gospel, God says to us, just like David did, do not fear. That judgment, that condemnation that you deserve, that you expect, that judgment, that death that you've long feared would come, God says, I poured that out already upon my son when he died in your place. And so because of Christ, because of what he accomplished at the cross, God doesn't bring the sword. He doesn't meet us in condemnation. Instead, he says to us, do not fear. We continue on and notice, secondly, as David spoke kindly to Mephibosheth, he said, I will show you kindness. Kindness. David understood and delighted in his role to show the kindness of God, as he worded it in verse number 3. I mean, you can just almost see David's face lighting up as he kind of pushed forward to the edge of his seat, his throne there. When Ziba revealed that Jonathan's son still lives, David got excited. He just couldn't wait to show the Lord's kindness to this one who'd known only struggle for so very long. Now, to really appreciate this, we got to understand this word that's been translated in English as kindness, I think it's missing some of the richness of what the Lord is really conveying here. Because you see, in Hebrew, that word for kindness is hesed. Hesed. And oh, there is depth and volume to God's hesed that are simply lost in our plain English word kindness. Hesed is a word that speaks to God's goodness in his nature. At the same time, it's about his kindness in his actions, and it's all interlaced with his enduring faithfulness and his steadfast love. Now, that's a little deeper. That's a little more meat on the bone than simply saying kindness, right? If you ask me, and really of much more value, if you ask some biblical scholars and commentators, God's hesed could be better rendered in English as a different word, a beautiful, hope-filled, sustaining word that we've hinted already. It's a word that we rest in, a word that we cling to. It's a word we have sung about even this morning, a word we rejoice over. And of course, that is God's amazing, say it with me if you know it, grace. His amazing grace. That's really what hesed refers to. Grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. As David delighted to show grace to Mephibosheth, undeserved, unmerited, unrepayable kindness. So God delights to shower us with his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. The loving God who calls us to himself and calms our unsettled hearts with those comforting words, "Do not fear." Well, he likewise speaks to us in waves of mercy to say, along with David, "I will show you grace." We continue dissecting David's inspired words as they reflect God's grace. And next, we see that he gives a key qualifier to all of this when he says to Mephibosheth, "I'm going to do this for the sake of your father." Moved by his commitment to and love for Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, David was just looking for an opportunity to shower a descendant of Saul with grace. Now remember, Jonathan, son of Saul, he had been David's closest friend. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David had pledged to Jonathan that when he became king, he would not destroy Jonathan's family, rather he would protect them. But Mephibosheth didn't know about that promise. David made a similar promise to Saul himself in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And so true to his word, David took the initiative here to fulfill his promises. He took the initiative to seek out Mephibosheth so he could shower him with that grace for the sake of his father. And that is an illustration of the Lord with grace overflowing, who himself takes the initiative to pour out his grace on an undeserving, unsuspecting soul like mine. You see, the Lord isn't just waiting in the background for us to decide to, "Well, I'm just going to go exploring and hopefully happen upon the truth of the gospel." No, he is the aggressor in this. He actively pursues us with abundant mercy and love. He initiates it. He makes sure that we are exposed to the gospel. He calls us to himself so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as we back up to David's statement, "For the sake of your father, I'm doing this," he highlighted there an important point for us to understand this morning. David was saying, "Mephibosheth, it's not just because of who you are that I'm pouring out my grace and blessing upon you. It's because of whose you are." Did you get that? It's because of whose you are. My friend, though sinful and wrecked we may be, you and I still have this inherent, immeasurable value and worth that it is not born of ourselves. It's not because of what we've done or who we are. It's because of whose we are. It's because we are God's image bearers, his crowning creation in all the cosmos. We are the unworthy objects of his great affection. Praise the Lord, because of whose we are, in mercy, God extends his grace to us. David next gave Mephibosheth a glimpse of just what his kindness would do for him. We're still in verse number 7 here, and he said, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul." To appreciate what that would mean in practical terms, we've got to talk about that place where Mephibosheth had been living, hiding out under the radar. It wasn't Oaxaca, Mexico. It was Lodabar. Lodabar. Now remember that name Lodabar, as you're going to see on screen, it literally translates as no pasture, an empty place of barrenness. And more than just a weird name, this was almost certainly a literal description of the place where Mephibosheth had spent the better part of his life. In a time when wealth and prosperity were measured by one's flocks and herds, living in Lodabar meant that Mephibosheth would never gain measurable wealth or even sustenance for that matter, because there was no pasture for flocks to graze. And so since that fateful day when he was ripped from the king's palace, he had spent his life just scraping by in a barren place. His disability meant that he was unable to do the physical work of keeping animals or farming, and he was living in a place where neither of those was even possible anyway. Unable to sufficiently provide for himself or his family, the barrenness of Lodabar was a constant reminder to him, as if his lame feet weren't enough, a reminder of the emptiness in his soul. And man, what a picture of the emptiness that so many people find. People who are searching desperately for fulfillment in this sin-sick world that is just unable to satisfy, a world that is Lodabar. But when David declared that all Saul's lands now belonged to Mephibosheth, man, everything changed. He was instantly made wealthy. The former king Saul's entire estate, all its income, all the abundant lands and flocks and produce, all of it was given to Mephibosheth in a moment. Well, wasn't that supposed to be his anyway because it was from his family? Well, you'd think so. But when David became king, the lands and property of the former ruling family became his. But now he was returning it. He was restoring it to Mephibosheth. And that lame man's world was transformed. In fact, everything that David promised here in verse number 7 represents a complete 180-degree turnaround from the life Mephibosheth had previously known. He said, "Do not fear." Well, all Mephibosheth knew was fear every day, fear that he would be found out. David said, "I'm going to show you kindness." Well, he expected condemnation. "I'm going to do it for the sake of your father." Mephibosheth's family heritage wasn't exactly helping him so far in life. It was only a liability. And then David talks about restoration. Well, so far Mephibosheth had known, all he'd known was what he had lost. On that day when his father and grandfather were both killed in battle, he was sent into hiding and a lifetime living without what was rightfully his, what should have been his. And so for Mephibosheth to once again be like a son of the king, as verse 11 says, that was a new experience to his memory. Remember, he was just 5 years old when all of this went down. But in truth, it was just a return to who he was born to be. Indeed, he'd been a prince in Israel's leading royal family. And David said, "I'm giving you that back too. You'll be like one of my sons. You'll be a prince again." And so it is for everyone who receives God's saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, people the world over living out their days in Lodabar, separated from the fulfilling life of faith God intended for them. And perhaps you find yourself in Lodabar today. I want you to know by God's saving grace, you can do that 180. You can return to God's purpose for you. You can be restored to what God created you for in the first place, truly satisfying, fulfilling fellowship with Him. Because that's just what God's grace does. It transforms. It turns lives around. I tell you this morning, God is in the restoration business. I mean, some people invest their exceptional skills and they pour out their talent and their time restoring old cars, restoring worn out furniture, restoring ruined musical instruments. Well, praise the Lord, God takes old, worn out, even ruined lives, and by His mercy and grace, He restores what sin has damaged. He restores to us what He purposed and planned for us. How often we might wonder, had Mephibosheth grieved for what could have been? How many times did he look at his wife and say, "Honey, if only I'd been the prince I was born to be, things would be different. But what could have been just wasn't possible until grace broke through the hurt and the doubt and the disappointment, until he heard those words about what grace does, I will restore." And maybe you have grieved what could have been in your life because all you see is how life turned out instead, wrecked by sinful decisions, ruined by sin's consequences. I want you to hear me clearly this morning. God's grace can speak those same life-giving words to your heart today. I will restore. Now, I can't tell you just what that's going to look like. And I cannot promise you that it's going to be wealth or health or healing. But I know this, God is in the restoration business. And through the gospel, when you trust Christ as Savior, when you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, God will restore you to life in Him. He'll restore you to hope for the future. He'll restore you to peace with God. He'll restore you to joy in Jesus. It brings us to a final point this morning from David's words, and it again directs our hearts and our attention back to the gospel when he said, "Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table always." In the gracious eyes of David, Mephibosheth found provision and privilege undeserved and unearned. In fact, as we saw, verse 11 says, he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And to all of this, the shocked and still crippled grandson of Saul could offer David only a puzzled question in response. There in verse number 8, he said, "What is your servant?" Or as we would more likely say today, "Who am I that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And more than just decorum for the royal court, I believe there was a genuine humility in Mephibosheth's self-deprecating question there. Why would you ever give your time, your attention, your blessing to insignificant, unworthy me? And indeed, as we consider the Lord's abundant yet undeserved kindness that he's shown to us, the extravagance of his mercy and love in the gospel, are we not left equally dumbfounded, asking the same question of God? Who am I, Lord, that you would show any regard for a vile sinner such as me? I think the testimony of God's word answers that question, as if God was saying, "You are mine. And this is what I do in grace." Verse 13, in fact, tells us matter-of-factly. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. Now, we saw earlier the place that he was living, Lodabar. Remember what that means? No pasture. But verse 5 says David brought him from Lodabar. He brought him from that place to his new home, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. Mephibosheth went from the emptiness of no pasture to the provision and security of God's peace. Because David told Mephibosheth, "You're going to be with me now at my own table." I remember a few years ago, Mark told the story of how he and his son-in-law, Devin, they had gone to a gas station. And when they went inside to buy snacks or whatever, they're approaching the counter. And as they both approached together, the lady at the cash register pointed, "Not you, he was next," pointing to Mark. And Mark said, "Oh, no, he's with me." And then after that uncomfortable encounter, Mark turned to his son-in-law, Devin. He said, "Son, you'll always be with me." Another picture of how the Lord's hesed transforms lives today. David said it to Mephibosheth, just like Mark said to Devin. God says to us, when we trust in Christ as Savior, "You'll always be with me." To quote Swindoll once more, by his grace, God, just like David, has taken us from where we were. Praise God, he has brought us to where he is. And where he is, that's a place of peace. I wonder, where are you living this morning? Are you in Lodabar? Are you chasing some elusive fulfillment in a barren, empty wasteland? And it may be filled with money or success or status or approval, but you're learning that it will never satisfy. Or have you trusted God's grace? Have you been relocated to the foundation of peace in Jesus Christ? Have you been brought to where God is? God is calling you to himself. That's why you're here today. And if you would humble yourself before the King of Kings, you can hear those words of grace wash over you today. "Do not fear, for I will show you grace for the sake of your father. And I will restore to you, and you shall eat at my table always like a son of the king." Would you bow with me this morning? Father, thank you. Thank you for those words of hope and comfort that your grace speaks over us. I thank you for the testimony of so many today who would say, "Yeah, that's what the Lord did for me. He picked me up, he turned me around, he transformed my life, and he gave me hope and he gave me peace. He forgave me of my sin, he transformed me. It was 180 degrees. And now I'll always be with him." Thank you that by grace we can, so many of us share that testimony. Father, there's some that perhaps have forgotten how deep and extensive your grace is. And guilt is overpassed, has just riddled them and wrecked them, and they keep going back to it. Father, would you remind them today of your merciful forgiveness? And then for those with us who have never trusted Christ, they're still living in Lodabar. They're still looking for something to fill a void inside. And until they came in here this morning, they didn't realize that Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy. Father, we ask that you would continue to draw all men unto yourself. We ask that, Spirit of God, you would move freely in our hearts this morning and in this place, and that those who have never trusted you would feel the courage and the desperation to take a step out and speak to a minister and say, I need to get this settled. I need to understand this gospel y'all keep talking about. I need to be restored. God, we ask for your gracious help as you move among us. May it be for the glory and honor of you, our King. We pray in Jesus' name today. And all God's people said, amen.